congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Christians, or saints, as we are called in the scriptures, take real pleasure and they have joys that others cannot relate to. In Psalm 30, verse 4, we have the summons, praise Him, praise the Lord, all you His saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness. William Jay observed that the Greek or Roman gods, these false gods that are really made after the image of men and not the most honorable men, they may be famous, they may be celebrated for many qualities, strength, many exploits, or you might even say many escapades. But none of these false gods of the Greeks or the Romans are renowned for holiness. None of them are famous for having a character that is holy. None of them are worshipped and celebrated because they are holy. God's holiness is not something that the natural mind, the natural man, has any appreciation for. And we might also say that nominal Christians have no appreciation. They do not delight in the holiness of God. The language of the hearts of unregenerate people before a holy God is, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. A delight in the holiness of God is a uniquely Christian characteristic. As redeemed by Christ's blood, as reconciled to God, Christians love God, and they love Him in this most outstanding characteristic. They love God's holiness. As the elect of God, who are themselves holy and beloved, they have come to love the image of God's holiness. Also, in a renewed humanity, they have come to love the holiness of God as it is reflected in those who are being renewed after His image in true righteousness and holiness, as Ephesians says. And of course, this holiness is supremely revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is the express image of His person. But it is also being restored in us as God's people. And it's in that light that we've been considering the fruit of the Spirit. We've been considering the fruit of the Spirit as most beautiful aspects of Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness that we are called to reflect, and that by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we are enabled more and more to reflect in our lives. The Holy Spirit produces Christ-likeness in Christians. Now this morning we've come to that second grouping of these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, that is, long-suffering, kindness, goodness. And these are aspects of grace that are shown in relationships with others. They are social characteristics. They are descriptions of godly conduct in our social interaction and relationship with others. The Spirit works in us grace to others. We've considered those fundamental graces of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And of course, we cannot understand them apart from relationships. And again, there is a very, very close connection between all these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. There is a great deal of overlap. But it's also true that long-suffering, kindness, and goodness are works of the Spirit within us that have to do with the way we treat others. The Spirit works in us grace toward others. Let's consider then the specific beauties of this grace. Of those three trios, there are nine aspects to the fruit of the Spirit, three groups of three. And of these trios that we can identify, those three before us, immediately, perhaps in a most pronounced way, speak to us of God's character and God's ways. They reveal to us the beauty of the Lord, first of all. And in a due appreciation for these graces as the Spirit produces them in the hearts and lives of Christians begins with an appreciation of the fact that they are characteristics and attributes of God. Long-suffering. Literally, long-temperedness. Closely associated with other words like patience and forbearance. Long-suffering is the endurance of wrong or exasperating conduct without flying into a rage, without passionately desiring revenge. And this is a most amazing attribute of God. In fact, it's a characteristic of God that is often abused. It often leads people to the wrong conclusions. In a way, it's hard to understand. And the saints have sometimes struggled with God's apparent inaction in the face of great evil. The book of Habakkuk deals with that. Why does God seem to be inactive, to stand idly by, so to speak, in the face of such horrendous evil in this world, such horrible mistreatment of others, such vicious conduct, violence that takes away the lives of others, even the innocent, even children? Why doesn't God do something about that? Well, many people might simply take that as an argument against the very existence of God, or that he's not good, or that he doesn't care, or that he's not holy. And those kinds of responses are characteristically by people who themselves don't really care about the real evil of sin themselves, as evident very often in their own conduct. And it's a convenient way to excuse their own bad character and conduct before a holy God. Paul talks about the danger of misusing, abusing the reality of God's forbearance by treating it lightly, despising it. He says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" In other words, the fact of God's apparent inaction in the face of evil and your evil doesn't mean that he doesn't care, but it means that he is rich in his forbearance and long-suffering. Or do you despise that? Do you deny it? Do you think nothing of it? Doesn't mean that God is indifferent towards evil. In fact, he goes on to say, "In accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The fact that God doesn't immediately take action and punish sin doesn't mean that he's indifferent to it, but rather it's because God is long-suffering and patient. He is rich in goodness. He's allowing space for repentance is another way is characterized in Scripture. This is the explanation for God's apparent slackness, that is, his apparent indifference or inactivity with respect to his promise of coming judgment. And Peter reminds his hearers that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. The day of the Lord will come, but he is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. Know that the long-suffering of God is salvation. That explains those decades that passed while Noah was building the ark. 12 decades, 120 years, where God showed his long-suffering while the ark was being built. A long-suffering with a world that was characterized, that was filled with violence, in which the thoughts of the imaginations of men's hearts was evil continually. And God very patiently bore with the wickedness of the world. For 120 years, he delayed judgment while Noah was building the ark. See, that's the explanation of God's apparent inaction in the face of great wickedness. He is long-suffering. And that is a divine characteristic that's also then attributed to the Son of God, our divine Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul explains his own conversion, who was himself a persecutor of the church, a blasphemer, an insolent man. But he says in 1 Timothy, "For this reason I received mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him." Jesus Christ showed great long-suffering with regard to Paul, Saul, as he went about imprisoning Christians, putting them to death, forcing them to blaspheme. And then finally, Jesus confronted him, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus showed great long-suffering towards him with his intention to save him, to forgive him, and to show a pattern to encourage other great sinners to believe in Christ for salvation. So divine long-suffering is shown to wicked people who never repent and who are left even more without excuse because they have experienced God's kindness and goodness while they continued in sin. God shows long-suffering to his elect before they repent, as in the case of Paul, before they come to faith. God shows great long-suffering to his elect after they repent, after they come to faith in Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that there is yet so much remaining sin and unbelief in their hearts. Our Lord Jesus responded to the unbelief of his disciples. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I bear with you?" We see the sin, the selfishness, the pettiness among the disciples, and how Jesus very often didn't even address in a direct way, never in a harsh way, the reality of their weakness and sin. And he nurtured them so graciously in the way, bearing with their weaknesses. As we read in Psalm 103, the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abundant in mercy. So this is an outstanding attribute of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is long-suffering. And we have all the more reason to be long-suffering toward others. What are some of those reasons that we have that are unique to us as saved sinners? For one thing, our long-suffering, our patience with others should be a reflection of our own gratitude towards God for the way he dealt with us. That's the lesson that Jesus taught in this parable of the servant who owed his king 10,000 talents, an unimaginable amount of money. And when he was held to account and payment was required, what did he say? "Have patience with me." Basically, the word there is the same as that in our text. "Be long-suffering towards me, and I'll pay it all." And the king forgave him, everything. And then his servant, who owed him a pittance, just a little bit in comparison, when he demanded payment of him, came to him and said the same words. "Be patient with me. Be long-suffering towards me." But he wouldn't. He demanded payment, had him thrown in prison. And that's a negative warning and example of those who profess to know forgiveness and mercy and yet fail to show forgiveness and mercy towards others. On the positive side, how much more should we be long-suffering towards those who offend us, who are our debtors, considering also that our provocations against God, the offenses that we commit against his perfect holiness, are hardly worthy to be compared to the offenses that others commit against us. To us who are ourselves sinners and who need mercy and who live by mercy. And how much more then should we be long-suffering, patient, forbearing toward others? Considering likewise that these provocations that we may that others may give to us, the offenses that others commit against us, they come to us in the providence of God. Remember Shimei who cursed David? "Go out, you bloody man. The Lord is bringing the blood of the house of Saul upon your head." He cursed him. And David said, "Let him curse." because the Lord had said to Shimei, go curse David. Not that the Lord literally did that, but he recognized the providence of God, calling him to humble himself as he was suffering the consequences, the discipline of the Lord for his own waywardness and sin. And very often that is a most wise and spiritual response to mistreatment from others. The Lord is humbling me. The Lord wants me to look beyond the instrument and to see his righteous hand bringing me down a notch, so I will accept it as from the Lord. That's a valuable consideration that can help us to be long-suffering towards others. Also considering the fact that unlike God, who knows the heart, unlike God, whose judgments are exact, we ought to have a kind of humility. We don't know exactly the circumstances. We don't know the situation. We don't know the motives of others. They seem to be against us, and their actions or their words would provoke us. But there may be more to the picture than we ourselves know. We could come up with a lot of reasons why we even have additional considerations that should make us long-suffering towards others, to bear with mistreatment or provocations without desiring revenge, but rather showing patience, forbearance. So that's the first divine characteristic that we're called and equipped to imitate. The second one is kindness or gentleness. And here again, this is an outstanding characteristic of God. The word kindness is the word that Jesus used when he said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. The word easy there is the same word. My yoke is kindly. It's mild. My way of dealing with you is gentle and gracious. There's a kind of mildness and kindness of our Lord in his dealings with us. Peter uses the word as he quotes from Psalm 34 that we heard as a call to worship. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is gracious. In Peter's epistle, he exhorts Christians to desire the pure milk of the word, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is kind. If indeed you have tasted the Lord's kindness to you. It's as if this is one of the Bible's descriptions of Christians. They have tasted the Lord's kindness. They've experienced his mildness and gentleness towards them. And that's a great motivation then to exhibit this quality in our lives. It's translated goodness in Romans chapter 2, that passage I already referred to, where it says, do you despise the riches of his goodness? It's actually the same word. Forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness, the kindness of God leads you to repentance. We're called to be like our Father in heaven in in Luke chapter 6. And that means that we're to love our enemies and to be like God, who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And the coming of Christ is the supreme revelation of God's saving kindness. That's how it's described in Titus chapter 3, where it says, when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, but which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The appearance of Jesus Christ is the revelation of the kindness of God. And in that passage, in that context, it's used as a reason to speak evil of no one, but to be peaceable, gentle, showing humility to others. Why? Because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, hating, characterized by hatred, deceived, serving various lusts, living in malice, hateful, hating one another. But the kindness of God appeared to us. Therefore, we should also show kindness to others who are sinners like ourselves. In fact, God's kindness in Christ will be the study and delight of God's children for all eternity. Ephesians 2 speaks of how we're saved by grace through faith, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. All eternity is the unfolding, deepening manifestation of God's saving kindness to us. It is joined with long-suffering, isn't it? In Colossians 3, it's joined with long-suffering. In 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, it's long-suffering, and is kind. It's a glorious characteristic of God, an attribute of God which we are called to imitate as dear children, as Paul says. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, given himself for us. That's a conclusion to the exhortation of the previous verse, which says, therefore, be kind to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. Also showing that grace of forgiveness towards others. And then thirdly, goodness. Goodness. That's a very broad term. It's defined as moral excellence. It is a kind of comprehensive moral attribute of God. In other words, in studies of systematic theology where the attributes of God are organized and characterized, goodness is kind of a summary attribute. And under that supreme moral attribute of God, you find listed things like kindness and long-suffering. They're all aspects of God's goodness. And so it's a very comprehensive characteristic of God. And that explains also why in the Bible it's like the most basic confession of believing Israel. Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118, verse 1. The same summons is given to us in Psalm 107. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 34. It's a basic believing confession. God is good. Think of the children's prayer. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. It's a fundamental testimony to God's character. And notice also that according to the Bible, goodness is always a kind of active quality. In Psalm 119, the psalmist says, you, Lord, are good and you do good. You know, without ever perhaps thinking about it, we instinctively recognize that the phrase, a good man, a good woman. You're not describing someone who simply practices a kind of private piety. Someone who keeps to themselves, doesn't hurt anybody, maybe reads their Bible a lot. But it's a description of someone who is active, who is good. And that goodness is evident in the way they live, the things they do. The good man is gracious and lends. That is, he gives to others. Psalm 112 says, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul exhorts Timothy to exhort the rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, and to be rich in good works. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, eager to share. So goodness is an active kind of characteristic of God that is to be reflected also then in our lives. It summed up the active ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 11, where Paul summarizes the revelation of God and his son Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, he says he went about doing good. That characterized his whole ministry. He went about doing good. This likewise is a distinguishing description of those who received the grace of God, the gift of eternal life. Going back to Romans chapter 2, it says that God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And then verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's then a basic characteristic, not only of God, but of those who become like God. They become good. Now, you understand that doesn't mean that they somehow are able to live above the remaining effects of sin. There's nothing bad about them, but it's a general characteristic, goodness. This is the explanation for Barnabas's encouraging ministry in Antioch. He encouraged the saints. He was like a drink of cool, fresh water, ministering to them, exhorting them to cling to God with purpose of heart. To hear Barnabas exhort the Christians to faithfulness was so invigorating, so edifying. And the explanation for that was that, well, he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. That's the explanation. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that enabled him to exhibit goodness and to practice that in his dealings towards others. And that leads us, secondly, to consider the certain production of this grace. It is a fruit of the Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, it's obvious, isn't it, that there is a kind of merging of one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit with the others. There is a great likeness among them. Qualities of grace towards others, in fact, they're even sometimes translated with the same words in the scriptures. It's like they're different shades of the same color or different forms that love takes. Different features of the fruit of the Spirit. Not separate fruits of the Spirit. We saw that last week. The passage says nothing about fruits of the Spirit, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. Different aspects of the Spirit's work in our lives. They're the work of the Holy Spirit who creates new men and women, boys and girls. And you can almost see how one of these graces kind of blends with the other, even leads to the other. There's almost a kind of movement from the internal life of the believer to the active life. Long-suffering. That's often defined as a passive grace. In other words, it comes into play in response to others. It's a way of responding to the way others treat us. And then kindness is like an inner disposition of consideration and attentiveness towards others. And so you move from a kind of passive grace that responds to others to an inner disposition towards others to a very active behavior towards others. Goodness. That has to do with action. They all go together. They live together, and together they serve as a kind of proof of life, spiritual life. When God made man originally in Genesis, we read that he formed him from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Now when God remakes us after his image, when he restores us to life, we who by nature are dead in trespasses and sin, he breathes into us that living breath, the Holy Spirit, who makes us alive and who goes to work reproducing, renewing the image of God in us, likeness to God. That's what we have here in the fruit of the Spirit. We receive the Spirit, we read earlier in Galatians, by the hearing of faith. And there is a past and accomplished aspect to this renewal, as we read it in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, you were raised with Christ. You died. That's a reference to the old nature. We are spiritually raised with Christ. Later on in verse 10, he says, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. The past tense, something that takes place when we are joined to Christ by a living faith. We put on the new man. And so the power for living and walking in the Spirit is present life in the Spirit. And where the Spirit gives life, then the Spirit produces fruit. And it's His work, then, that is a great encouragement to us, who in ourselves can do nothing, and who are weak, and who need to pray for continued supplies of the Spirit. We responded last week with a prayer as we considered the fruit of the Spirit. We prayed together, "Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I might love what Thou dost love and do what Thou wouldst do." It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, whom our Heavenly Father promises to give to those who ask, that we may grow in this likeness to God by His working. And that makes then the pursuit of this grace towards others a blessed, a happy pursuit. You notice that most of this sermon, and I'm almost done, the most of this sermon was about God. Most of the sermon wasn't about ourselves, what we're like and what we must do. Most of the sermon is about God, what He's like, and what He has done for us, and what He continues to do to us. His long-suffering, His kindness, His goodness as our God and Savior. And the most powerful incentive to pursue these graces is the conviction of their surpassing beauty and glory, their attractiveness in our God. That's the main reason we come to church, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to learn more of God, to have fellowship with Him, to be reminded of His grace and goodness and holiness. And it's by focusing on those things with believing hearts that the work of the Spirit carries on in our lives. And when we consider these beauties in our God, then this also makes it appear, as it truly is, an amazing privilege to be called and to be actually equipped to become like God in some small measure, to make small steps after the image of God throughout this life, which will be perfected when He returns and we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him. Notice the relationship. It's by beholding the beauty of the Lord that we're conformed, we're transformed into His image. And that work will be complete when we see Him as He is. Beholding God is transformational. We become what we worship. When people worship dead idols, when they worship things or pleasures, they're in a sense conformed to the image of their gods. And they live spiritually dead lives, unproductive, unfruitful lives. But when we worship God, by adoring Him, there's a transformational effect that takes place in the lives of believers. We become what we worship. And being recipients of such grace by God is then a powerful motivation also to the ongoing effort to put on this Christ-likeness. That's the language of Colossians chapter 3, where we read, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness." It's the language of getting dressed. That involves effort, but the most appropriate, the most beautiful clothing that we could select to go out into this world in every day are those hidden, those spiritual internal graces that God produces by His Spirit. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You notice how that exhortation to live in the name of the Lord Jesus, well, that's a very broad description of the Christian life. It means to live in dependence upon Him, in with faith in Him. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to live by His authority. We're to live in the light of His Word. We're to live in fellowship with Him. And what is to characterize it all? Thankfulness. Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so it is in seeing by faith, experiencing in our own lives the wonder of God's grace as a long-suffering God is a God who is kind and good to us. It's by delighting in those things through the work of the Holy Spirit that these very characteristics are produced by the Holy Spirit in our lives. So be greatly encouraged by that and give thanks to God. Amen.